We could turn in the Word of God this evening to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Just want to say a brief word of thanks to a number of first, the session, and those involved in asking me to come here. It's a privilege, an honor to have come here this weekend for your Reformation celebration or remembrance or whatever you want to call it. It's been a joy to be here. Thank the Lord for His providence and appreciate the invitation to be here. I want to thank Dr. Allison and everyone else for the warmth of your welcome. And we appreciate all of that. It's been good to be here and to get to know some people a little better. We're all so far apart, it's really difficult to get to know everyone quickly and even to get to know anyone to any real depth or degree. So we appreciate the opportunities to have some conversations with some of you and to get to know you a little better, doing my best to remember names. And then I'll go away and not see you for 6 months or 12 months and then try to recall your names again next time. But we appreciate, again, the warmth of which you have shown so evidently on this visit. It's been a good visit. I'm encouraged in different ways, and just even for the Lord's kindness, without going into detail, and how the Lord has been very gracious to me over the course of these days. And I want to also thank the Roberts, once again, for their kindness shown, again, to open up their home to me, and we thank them sincerely and appreciate it in the Lord's name. Turn your mind to Matthew 9 this evening, and to the latter part. If ever there was a man of vision, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear having a vision and we can be put off by that kind of language, and especially nowadays in some churches where they talk about vision casting and all this kind of nonsense. But the Lord had a vision. In eternity past, He had a vision of saving His people. Whenever He comes into the world, He unfolds more of that vision toward His people. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was a vision. That was a burden. That was a mission. And when we come to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read familiar verses, I am sure, from verse 35 through chapter 10 and verse 1. So Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Amen. Ending the reading there. Let's bow momentarily in prayer, beloved. Let's seek the Lord, and may you have the prayer upon your heart. Lord, just speak to me. It's not about the preacher. It's about the Lord coming and ministering His word. And He can do that in spite of man. Lord, we ask Thee to graciously come by. We We need to be a people who understand thy vision and to step into it in our generation and to serve without reservation. As we look back, help us also to look forward. As we rejoice in what occurred 500 years ago, let us also, with thanksgiving, come before thee and rejoice in what thou art still going to do. Jesus promises to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let us enter into such an assurance. May this message tonight come with power to every heart. I leave the dealings with men to thee, O God, for I cannot do what thou art able to do. If I was able to do it, I would make a mess. So pour out thy Spirit upon us. Give faith in the preaching, faith in the hearing. Grant, O God, that thy name would be glorified in ways beyond what we can ask or think. Come now, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's always a great danger in developing a habit of harking back to the past when you have little or no desire to be moved or instructed by the past in any meaningful way. Instruction, which fills the head but fails to move the life, is a wretched thing. And I can show you that from the Word of God. The Scriptures make it clear what the purpose of instruction is all about. In the positive, we're told in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17, he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction. So he receives instruction, he keeps that instruction, and therefore he is in the way of life. The keeping is his activity, how he lives based upon what he has learned. And so, because he does that, he's in the way of life. In the negative, in Proverbs 13, verse 18, we read, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. Now, his problem isn't that he hasn't been instructed, he has, but he refuses it. And his refusal is his lack of desire to exercise what he has been told. It's not the doing. And so he's in poverty and shame. As I was thinking about that and preparing this and coming across these verses, I thought about that verse specifically with regard to instruction. That's what I was looking for, verses about instruction. I saw that and immediately thought, poverty and shame. And I felt the sense immediately of the spiritual poverty of our day. I don't know if you feel it. I do. You remember the Reformation? Some of the things that we're going to cover tonight, you will, if you compare and look at it, you will realize what's wrong. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with this day? There is a want of fruit of genuine spiritual prosperity. We're not prospering. And we may look at that farther afield, but I don't see the point in that. I want those who are part of this body to think about that concerning you and us as a denomination and wherever it applies here this evening. Poverty. The lack of advancement, the sense of falling back and shrinking and wilting. I say that, and yet I don't think we have to be doom and gloom about everything in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not of that mind. There are many things we can rejoice in, but we must also be alarmed at the impoverished state of many doctrinally orthodox churches, including our own. We should be alarmed. I am. If you think I'm wrong, please tell me. If you can give me biblical basis for why I should not be alarmed, if you can give me evidence of things going on that I'm not aware of that should remove that alarm, please tell me. But I think we should be alarmed. And I asked myself, could it be true that the reason for spiritual poverty is because we have refused instruction? I've been a Free Presbyterian for 15 years, over 15 years. I believe I have fed upon the finest instruction I could have received anywhere. I would not want to be anywhere, and I mean that with all of my heart. I cannot imagine the condition of my heart, state of my soul, the direction of my life, if God, in His infinite wisdom, had been pleased to put me somewhere else. Instruction on doctrine, godliness, evangelism, history, revival, and on I could go. I have been instructed in a breadth of areas whereby if there is any soul that is hungry, it will make for rapid maturity. Anyone who has the appetite to learn. And yet I ask myself, to what degree has this instruction actually instructed me? Is it possible that I have refused some of the instruction I have received? To what degree do I live for the glory of God alone? To what degree do I desire and pursue the salvation of the lost? To what end am I prepared to go to see the flourishing of the gospel in my day? And I'm not going to hark back within the context of our own denomination. I'm not going to talk about things that have occurred in the past. I'm not here to do that. I could. And I think of the men, and I think of the legacy. They were just men. They're men who had a heart for God and pointed me in a direction. And whether spoken or unspoken, they're saying, even to this day, they're saying to me, follow the path of these men. As we remember the Reformation, it is important for us to gain more than mere historical information. The information has to instruct us to go forward. And that's my purpose this evening, to help us go forward. I don't know if I'll achieve that. May God be merciful to me and to all of us. I will refer this evening more to Calvin because he wrote more that was helpful in, I think, helping us understand the mind of the reformers with regard to the future and how we should look ahead. And what I will seek to establish is that the hope of the Reformation, the hope that was manifested in the Reformation through the reformers, was that for the glory of God we should pursue continually and always the winning of nations to Christ. That was their vision. For the glory of God to win nations for Christ. Now that's big, perhaps too big, perhaps big enough for us to shrink back and say, well, we can't do anything there, and that would be a folly on our part. But I say it anyway because I think I can establish, and will try to establish, that that was clearly in their minds, in their hearts. And what we feel to this day is the impact of such a vision, of such a burden, and of such activity that drove toward that goal. We must follow them, therefore, and learn from them. As we consider then the hope of the Reformation, three things, three main points. First, it was a hope supported by biblical interpretation. Secondly, it was a hope expressed by global evangelization. And thirdly, it was a hope pursued by missional generations. And we'll see that as we progress. First then, it was a hope supported by biblical interpretation. If you were to listen to some refer to John Calvin or speak about John Calvin, you would imagine that he was perhaps one of the most monstrous men in all humanity in the history of the world. That he was some kind of a monster that lived at a certain time during the Reformation. Now, no doubt he was a man of his times, there's no doubt that's true. But he was also a man with a deep hope in the success of the gospel he preached. That he really believed certain things. And he believed them because those beliefs were drawn from the Word of God. We see that because, thankfully, this man left a legacy of much exegeting of the Word of God in his commentaries and even into his institutes. There are a number of things I want to leave before you that, and I'm using Calvin as an example, and really he was the theologian of the Reformers, and he dominated. His influence dominated the progress after he died. The thinking largely was influenced by Calvin. We're Presbyterian. Our fathers Knox, and Knox went to Calvin to learn. So Calvin impacts all of us here today. There are a number of things we can learn about Calvin, how he thought and why he believed in the success of the gospel. First, Calvin understood that the success of the gospel is certain because God is sovereign. The success of the gospel is certain because God is sovereign. Now, in the view of some, such a doctrine deals a death blow to missions. God is sovereign, he's predestined, whosoever is going to believe, all the elect are already in the mind of God, and he's going to draw just them. Therefore, we don't have to engage in missions. God's going to do what God's going to do. And yet, anyone who says that, if you're here and you've been taught that, you've been misled. Very misled. John Calvin made it clear in his writings that the sovereignty of God encourages the heart to believe in the absolute success of preaching Christ. In his Institutes, in Book 3, Chapter 21, he says this, "Although it is now sufficiently plain that God by his secret counsel chooses whom he will while he rejects others, his gratuitous or free election has only been partially explained until we come to the case of single individuals." In other words, we don't really understand election fully until we see it applied to the individual. And then he says, "To whom God not only offers salvation, but so assigns it that the certainty of the result remains not dubious or suspended." In other words, when we view the fact that God has a people and he has chosen some and passed by others, that he is not only offering salvation to all, but when that salvation is offered to those that he has in mind to save, he not only offers it to them, but he ensures that they receive it. He ensures that they enjoy the offering of salvation. Now, I would love to get into that more, but I don't have time tonight, just to show you that that ought to make you go out there and not think that we are going to fail in this. I would think myself guaranteed to fail if I thought that the winning of souls depended upon my ability to express the gospel, my arguments to the sinner, or in their power to receive it. Because I know my own heart, and I know what the Word of God says about the heart of men, and therefore I understand that if I go believing that some part of this is resting upon man, I know it's going to fail every single time. But if I grasp what Calvin understood and what he expounds from the Word of God very clearly in his writings, God is sovereign. He chooses a people and he guarantees the application of Christ's redemptive work to them. It's going to happen. They will be saved. Therefore, The success of the gospel is certain because God is sovereign. This ought to be encouraging to us, really encouraging. Encouraging the Christian to realize that they don't need to have better arguments. We fall into this. Listen, Christian, you don't need better arguments. You really don't. I said this last time I think I was here, if my memory isn't failing me, but I'll make it the point again. You don't need better arguments. You don't need to have all the answers. You'll not win that soul by your arguments. They're dead. They are corpses. Understand the deadness of their spiritual condition. And then realize, if I was to ask you, raise a corpse from the grave, you say, that's impossible, I won't even try. Then realize the same in the spiritual realm, that if it depends on your arguments, don't try. But if you understand that if I present the gospel and keep pressing the gospel and pray for the power of the Spirit to apply the word of the gospel, God may be pleased to use that simple expression, Christ died for sinners. You, my friend, are a sinner. Here's what the Bible says about your sinner. I'm not going to talk to you about all things you want to talk about. I want you to know you're a sinner. God's word says you're a sinner. Christ died for sinners. And keep pressing that and revolve your conversation around that and pray the Spirit of God will take those truths and drive them home. We don't have to have this idea. I need all these arguments for all the things that they say are the reasons they don't believe. They don't believe because they're dead. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. They don't will to believe, and it's not because of something logical. They don't want Christ. And yet you bring the gospel, and God uses the gospel. That's what He's always done. That's what He always will do. So we should be encouraged. Christian, go out and tell the gospel. I'm so glad someone didn't come to me when I was 5 or 6 weeks saved and I wanted to go on the doors and say, hang on a minute here, you're too young and you don't know enough and you need to go aside, and before you tell anyone about Jesus Christ, you need to go on a 10-week training course to learn how to share the gospel. I'm so glad no one did that. They let me go in my ignorance, but I knew something. I knew that what God had done in my heart. I understood the gospel sufficiently to realize that man's a sinner and Christ is the Savior of men. But it also should encourage us in another way. It should encourage those without Christ tonight. It should. Because while God is sovereign in the salvation of souls, He is pleased to offer the gospel to every creature. He offers it to you, and nowhere, absolutely nowhere, does He say, I need to find out the secret counsel of God to determine whether tonight I should respond to the gospel. Doesn't say that. Jesus makes it plain. I quoted it this morning. Him that cometh to me, I'll never cast out. You come to me, I bring you in, I save your soul, you become a child of God, you become mine. You come, I'll take you in. You come, I'll save your soul. You come, I'll forgive your sin. You come, you have a home in heaven. You don't have to think about all those things. Nowhere is that. You just come. You come where you are right now. The Lord will save you. The success of the gospel is certain because God is sovereign. It's clear from Calvin. But secondly, the success of the gospel is certain because Christ is reigning as king. He is reigning as king. It flows out of this, of course, of what we've just dealt with. But remarking on Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and specifically on the little phrase, and lo, I am with you always. Calvin says, as Christ gave to the apostles a commission which they were unable to discharge by reliance on merely human power, He encourages them by the assurance of His heavenly protection. For before promising that He would be with them, He began with declaring that He is the King of heaven and earth. All power is given unto me, heaven and on earth. So He is King of heaven and earth, who governs all things by His power and authority. The pronoun I, lo, I am with you always, he's referring to, must be viewed as emphatic, as if he had said that the apostles, if they wished zealously to perform their duty, must not consider what they are able to do, but must rely on the invincible power of those under whose banner they fight. Lo, I am with you always, emphatically, implies, don't look to yourself. You can't do it. And so, Calvin understood that because Christ is reigning as king, and he doesn't require his disciples, his apostles, his people, to have some power in themselves to do the work of spreading the gospel through the nations, because he realizes that they have no power in themselves and says, I'm with you. Don't look to yourself. I am with you. Me, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all power in heaven and earth, I'm with you. Focus on my power and go. To Calvin, that assured and should assure the entire church of the success of the gospel, Christ is reigning. He will perform his work through his submitted disciples and apostles. Thirdly, the success of the gospel is certain because God intends it for all types of men. All types of men. When commenting on the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul calls Timothy to pray for all men, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. All men to be saved. And of course, I'm not going to start expounding what that, or arguing against the idea that that means everyone, God wants everyone everywhere always to be saved. It's all types of men. It's praying for kings and those that are in authority. And the idea is that we aren't to look at certain sections of society, particularly those we might say, God can't save them, God won't save them. Paul writes, by inspiration, and says, we shouldn't think like that. We are to pray for all kings, those in authority, those that seem to have zero interest in the gospel, pray for them. Because it pleases God to save all types, all kinds. And if we know anything about what developed from the Reformation, then we will realize that God was pleased 500 years ago to save kings and to save those that were in authority and used them mightily to preserve his church and extend his kingdom. He saved the ones that we look at today and say they could never be saved. The presidents, and the sovereigns, and the prime ministers. He did it 500 years ago. And what a mighty impact it had upon the church in its furtherance and the protection of the people of God. He intends all types of men. And obviously, we look at them and we say, they can't be saved. And so they're not saved. Calvin looked and said, they can be saved. Of course they can be saved. So he prayed. And God answered prayers like that. God saved these men in their day and changed nations because the heads of those nations came to Christ. Calvin says, on that text, the apostle simply means that there is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. So we should not look at the world and make subsections and say, I'll preach the gospel to that down and out, but I won't take the gospel to that guy who owns that huge corporation, or the executive of BMW or whatever. He wouldn't be interested in the gospel. That's wrong. It's patently wrong. We're dividing it up in the way God says that's not the case. You'll have all types of men to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we should go forward realizing that and not be afraid. And then also to see that the success of the gospel is certain because God gives zeal to his people. Certain because God is sovereign, Christ is reigning as king, he intends the gospel for all types of men. And then to see that it's certain because God gives zeal to his people. He gives it to them. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, we read, and it shall come to pass in the last days That's now. At least it was for Calvin. Not going to end the debate about that. But it was for Calvin. That's now. It's this era. That's how he understood it. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Making comments on the phrase, many people shall go and say, come ye. Many people shall go and say, come ye. Calvin says, by these words, he first declares that the godly will be filled with such an ardent desire to spread the doctrines of religion that everyone, not satisfied with his own calling, or salvation he means by that, and his personal knowledge, will desire to draw others along with him. And indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge choked up within his own breast. The greater the eminence above others which any man has received from his calling, so much the more diligently ought he to labor to enlighten others. This points out to us also the ordinary method of collecting a church, which is by the outward voice of men. For though God might bring each person to himself by a secret influence, yet he employs the agency of men that he may awaken in them an anxiety about the salvation of each other. Somewhat up, Calvin believed God gave and God gives in the heart of his people a desire. Many people shall go and say, come ye. That the soul redeemed by blood, that receives life from Christ, that knows that they are now delivered from wrath which is to come, is moved by the Spirit that dwells within to go to others and say, come ye. Why would they do that? Why would they feel that way? Have you felt that way? I certainly have. Oh, it ebbs and flows. It ebbs and flows. But there is a desire to see lost men saved. God's people rejoice in lost sinners coming to Christ. They rejoice in that. Nothing gives them greater joy than to hear that another has been born of the Spirit. We love it. We yearn for it. We want it. And so within us is this, if we are living where we ought to be with God, a desire to go to the lost and say, come ye, come ye. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? We would see Jesus. Come then, come. Come see Jesus. Bringing men to the Lord. The reformers had a hope for the future of the work of God that was supported by biblical interpretation, by their understanding of the Word, not by some vain hope. We hope all things will go well. We have some vague desire and inward excitement that this movement might materialize into something. No. They went to the Word. It directed their minds and their hearts, taught them how to pray and then how to live. Secondly, hope expressed by global evangelization. Some think the reformers rediscovered the apostolic gospel but possessed no vision to spread it to the ends of the earth. And they weren't interested in missions. Of course, they have no historic proof for that. They've heard something, or they just imagine because they believe in predestination, why would they be involved in missions? Well, you should educate yourself. You can't hold a view like Calvin and the Reformers' view held, a view of the universal reign of Jesus Christ over all things, the universality of Christ's kingdom, and then ignore the need for missions. You can't. You can't believe that Christ reigns over all and then ignore the desire that ought to be therefore placed in your hearts to see that realized in the prayer, Thy kingdom come. I believe it impossible to be passionate about the gospel without also possessing a passion to spread it. If these men were anything, they were men who had a passion for the gospel. You think about that for a minute. Just pause and consider that, what I just said there. That you can't have a passion for the gospel without a passion to spread it. You can't. So work backwards. Do I have a passion to spread the gospel? Do I? And what does that look like? Do I have a passion to spread the gospel? Because if I don't have a passion to spread the gospel, the question then must be asked, do I have a passion for the gospel at all? I know we can get discouraged. The people of God can get so discouraged and get to a point of murmuring whereby they are so short-sighted and so ignorant that it's not just they have a problem of looking forward and extending the kingdom of Christ, but they actually want to go back. That's possible. That's what happened to the children of Israel, is it not? They start wanting to go back to Egypt. You want to go back? You want to go back to Egypt? Because you don't like the food? You're bored? Egypt? Slavery? Working 7 days a week? Slaves to a tyrant with the desire to work you to your death. You want to go back? Is that possible? It is, according to the Word. That's where murmuring will take you. That's where not having a close walk with God will take you, so that when you view the history of God's people, there's so few. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, they're the only ones walking close enough with God that they continue to have a forward vision. They don't want to go back. They're not interested in going back. And they don't want to stay put either. They want to go forward. They are determined to go forward. And they will see the promises of God realized. I love Joshua and Caleb. I think we could learn a lot of lessons from them. So many. I've referred to them a lot in personal conversation. I want to be Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were willing to see all the difficulties of their day. Now, it wasn't their fault. They were willing to go forward. And then because of all the unbelief around them, they're plunged into the misery of wandering around for 4 decades, knowing in the back of their mind every morning. You can imagine it, getting up every morning. We could have been in there. We could have been there. If we just went forward, if we just believed God, we could have been there. For every day, for 4 decades, they had to wake up and think that. We could have been there if we would only believe God and go forward. And yet they didn't separate themselves. They didn't run away. And perhaps that's what's even more remarkable. They stood with resolve. This is where God put us. We're going nowhere. We'll see it through. And I will see that promise fulfilled, even though I be 85 years old. What an example. The reformers had vision. Reaching Europe was their primary missionary endeavor, and for good reason. Speaking of the churches under the Pope's dominion, Calvin said that they were, quote, churches where Christ lies half buried, The gospel is suppressed, piety is put to flight, and the worship of God almost abolished. But they weren't really looking at things and thinking the way we think. Imagine just for a moment, we lay out a plan of, let's win North America for Christ. Let's sit and have a committee discussion about it. We start thinking about ideas, and we plan, and we think of techniques and all of this. The reformers weren't like that. Reformers didn't sit down and consider techniques and, you know, crusade campaigns and what way we can exercise this. No, they just got about the business that they saw in the Word of God. Let's go about preaching the gospel. Let's just keep teaching, keep preaching. Let's just keep moving. God will do the work. The reformers understood that Christ, through the Spirit of God, is the great evangel, not man. He convinces men of the truth of the Scriptures, not man. Calvin writes in his Institutes, "The testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason. For as God alone can properly bear witness to his own words," it's God alone that can properly bear witness to his own words. So it's not about us and our techniques. You just have to preach the gospel, as I said earlier. Pray the Spirit carries it with power. So with this understanding, they went forward. With this belief, Calvin established in Geneva a training center to train men to preach the gospel. Due to his influence, Geneva became a place of refuge for thousands of persecuted believers all over Europe. They came there. Many of them were taught and then sent out as missionaries and ministers to Europe, to France, Italy, Holland, Hungary, Poland, and even as far as Brazil. Oh, these Calvinists have no vision. No missionary zeal. William Carey is the father of modern missions, and I understand why he would get such a title. But he didn't teach Calvin how to engage in missions. Calvin taught him. One man notes, "By 1555, Calvin and his Geneva supporters had planted 5 churches in France. 4 years later, they had planted 100 churches in France. By 1562, Calvin's Geneva, with the help of some of their sister cities, had planted more than 2,000 churches in France. About 7 or 8 years. These men believed in reaching the nations with the gospel. This was God's work. One French pastor wrote to Calvin saying, "Day to day we are growing, and God has caused his work to bear such fruit that on sermons on Sunday there are between 4,000 to 5,000 people at worship." Mega churches, reformed mega churches. Another letter from Montpellier rejoiced, "Our church, thanks to the Lord, has so grown and so continues to grow every day that we are obliged to preach 3 sermons on Sundays to a total of 5,000 to 6,000 people." A pastor in Toulouse wrote to the Genevan consistory saying, "Our church has grown to the astonishing number of about 8,000 to 9,000 souls." This is where we should read this, and if there remains any pessimism about the gospel in our day, it needs to go. We're living in the last of the last days. Let's just hang in there and hope. What's the point in polishing brass on a sinking ship? That's the mind of some. As we see the lack of fruit, we're just a little remnant. Let's just hang in there. Let's just be faithful. Yes, be faithful. But have vision. Believe the gospel is still the power of God. It grieves me to read and to hear of the pessimism even in our own ranks at times. I was listening recently to a Q&A in which John MacArthur was asked the question, what are the main lessons of the Reformation? And in his reply, he gave two main lessons. Quote, one lesson is that evil can become massively entrenched, sophisticated and complex, and so powerful that it literally dominates a culture and a history for a millennium. The second lesson is that God can triumph over that evil through a handful of men. Thirdly, finally, hope pursued by missional generations. I tried to find another word rather than missional. Some men here might understand why it's got associations I don't like in some contexts, but I'm taking it and I'm using it in the right way. In the years which followed the Reformation, in spite of unrelenting persecution, the gospel was carried farther and farther and farther afield. Men with a similar theology to the Reformers, to Calvin and so on, continued to spread the gospel. John Eliot, missionary sent to the American Indians in the 1600s. David Brainerd, missionary to the American Indians in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and writer and preacher, no doubt many of you are aware of, also was a missionary to the Indians. George Whitefield, a tremendous preacher and evangelist of the First Great Awakening, journeying across the Atlantic in his lifetime 13 times to preach the gospel on the British Isles and here in the United States. William Carey to India, Robert Moffat and David Livingstone to Africa, Robert Morrison and Peter Parker to China, Adoniram Judson to Burma, and so on. These men were Calvinists and were the product of the Reformation. And they had a burning zeal to engage in global missions and see the gospel taken to the nations in a time where it was not easy. In a time where you would wave goodbye to your family and you literally might never hear from each other ever again. Ever. That the parting of a missionary was like a funeral. It's goodbye. Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus imparts to us the vision we need to have. Verse 36, he says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. We're just not moved, are we? There's a number of things to note here before we close. There is first this call to compassion for the lost. They fainted. They were tired. They were weary. And he feels for them. They were as sheep having no shepherd. Compassion for the lost. Beloved, why is it that we struggle to have compassion for people going to hell? When was the last time you shed a tear? Shed a tear because that person is going to hell. We are so hard, so indifferent, so careless. We use our emotional energy over things like sport, or getting angry because something didn't go right, the car broke down, or something else. And there's all that energy. And people are going to hell. Hell. There's a call here to compassion. The reformers had it. They didn't have to do what they did. And those that followed in their footsteps, they didn't have to. They could have stayed at home like you or me. Stay where it's comfortable. Stay where it's easy. Stay where life is pleasantly predictable. But they couldn't live that way. They couldn't. Thy kingdom come. Christ, the nations are yours. The nations are yours. And if no one else will go, I will go. I will have compassion for a people I have yet to lay my eyes upon. I see that there on a map. Burma. China. India. I see it there. There are souls there. And they're going to hell. I don't know who they are. But I am moved with compassion for people I don't even know. We can hardly be moved with compassion for the people we do know. A call to intercession for the laborers, not only a call to compassion to the lost, or for the lost, but to intercession for the laborers. Verse 38, pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus is giving instruction that's based upon the compassion, the love that he has for the lost. And because they're lost people, and we can only all be in one place at one time, we need more laborers. We need more people to carry the gospel to places that we can't all go to. But one here, one there, can go to different places and bring the gospel. So pray for more laborers. How will they hear without a preacher? There has to be more laborers. And if there's nothing else that is left in your mind, beloved, let this penetrate your heart and not leave it a single day from now to whenever you die. You need to be praying for laborers. We have a seminary here, and the work of God needs laborers, and there's provision to train them. Are you praying for the laborers? Maybe you look around and say, I can't see anyone. I'll only pray for laborers when I can see the potential in individuals. Jesus doesn't say that. He says just pray for the laborers. Don't be looking around trying to see who might fulfill the role. That's not your job. That's the Lord's job. He says to you, pray for the laborers. I'll deal with their hearts. I'll see who's fit for the job. I'll call them. Start praying for laborers every Wednesday, every day at home, or even assigned days. This day, this time, I pray for laborers. Lord, raise them up. A call to compassion for the lost, a call to intercession for the laborers, a call to examination of your life. What do I mean? Is the Lord sending you From the moment the Lord saved me by His grace, I did not want to do anything but serve Him. I would have went within weeks of my conversion, but He made me wait for 2 years until He gave a word that was concrete. Now, as I waited, was I sitting around? No. I was giving my heart to the local work. It's hardly a day you weren't doing something. Every other Monday, you'd have your work. Every other Monday night, I was meeting for prayer with 4 other men, much older than me. Every other Monday was taken up. Every Tuesday was evangelism on the doors. Wednesdays were free. Thursday was prayer meeting. Friday was youth fellowship. Saturday was open airs in the afternoon, and sometimes in the evening going to do evangelism at nightclubs and other ungodly places. And then the Lord's Day, which began at 8 a.m. with prayer, and then Bible class, morning worship, and so on. I just wanted God and His will. And young people, I'm going to tell you this. There is nothing more glorious. There's nothing more exciting than saying, Lord, here I am. Send me. Send me. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What are you laboring for? Something that will pass in the fire of God's judgment, mean nothing? What are you living for? I couldn't do it. Look, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. He's not asking you to evaluate your ability to do it. He's asking you to obey. To be willing. As Jim Elliot put it, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The reformers had a vision. Their hope was to see the nations filled with the gospel, churches planted everywhere where there was a hearing. Do we have that vision? Do we have that burden? This time we had. Stop looking around and thinking of all the negative stuff, the bad stuff. Jesus Christ hasn't fallen from his throne. His kingdom is forever. Let's bow together in prayer. In just a moment, our brother will come and lead us in a final song, final hymn. If you're here tonight and you have any questions, any concerns, or any spiritual needs at all, don't be afraid to come and speak to me. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you can be saved tonight. If the Lord has dealt with your heart, he has been striving in your soul, then feel free to come and talk to us. We'll be glad to speak with you and pray with you. Lord, bless thy word. So thankful again that you've been pleased to bring the gospel to our ears and our hearts. So thankful for such mercy that Christ died for the ungodly. That Christ died for me. Lord, lift our eyes from our problems. Lift our eyes from our temporal concerns. Lift our eyes away from our fears. Set our vision and our sight upon what would bring thee glory. And if it pleases thee, Lord, raise up even from this congregation more laborers for the kingdom of Christ. Receive our thanks and keep thy word now in our hearts, in Jesus' name.